Well, good morning, Cornerstone. I'll invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 23. This morning, we're going to look at what the law teaches us about worship. And Leviticus chapter 23 outlines the appointed feasts of the Lord to take place at set times as holy convocations or gatherings by his people at the tabernacle. In essence, everything we've been talking about in this sermon series so far, all the sacrifices, all the moral and ethical requirements, all of that has been about preparing us and safeguarding our access to this glorious experience, the experience of meeting with God in worship. That's why we care about atonement. It's why we care about holiness. Without those things, we can't worship God. Worship is the goal towards which everything we've been talking about has been moving. And this topic really excites me because I love the history. I love looking at the transformation of Christian worship. And this morning, we're going all the way back to its roots. R.K. Harrison helps explain what we need to know about these festivals when he says, "The order of sacrifices described in the ritual prescriptions constitutes an important guide for Christians with regard to the principles of spirituality underlying divine worship. When proper atonement had been made, the worshiper was to surrender his life and labor to God, as indicated by the burnt and cereal offerings. Finally, he was to enjoy fellowship with God within the context of a communion meal, which the peace offering furnished." So you see, these ritual prescriptions constitute an important guide for the Christian, elementary principles, if you will, for spiritual worship. Atonement requires surrender, and communion requires fellowship. So it's a pattern for worship. And we're going to unpack how these 3,400-year-old feasts and festivals help us understand the basic and rudimentary principles of Christian worship. And we'll begin with our text, Leviticus 23, beginning at verse 1, and I'll provide some running commentary along the way. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts. The Sabbath. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places.'" We'll pause here first. And we notice that these feasts, this Sabbath, was appointed by God. It wasn't Moses' idea for the people. It was God's idea for his people. And this feast, the foremost, the Sabbath, occurred every week. Unlike the feast that we'll get to in this text, which occurred occasionally, this was a routine rhythm of worship. So each week, mom and dad would finish all of their weekly chores and duties. They'd prepare for the Sabbath beforehand as part of that regular pattern of worship. The Sabbath itself followed God's pattern of rest from creative activity. You know that from Genesis 2, chapter 2, verse 3, where God finished creation, he called it holy, and then he rested. So the seventh day was a day of rest to be shared by man. Just as God laid his eye on creation, so too was man to lay his eye, his gaze on creation and its holy creator. In fact, St. Patrick is said to have said that whoever does any work on the Sabbath denies God's work of creation. God's people have always had this weekly rhythm of worship. The next appointed feast we get to is the Passover. Continue with me at verse 4. "These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, but you shall present a food offering to the Lord for 7 days. On the seventh day is a holy convocation, and you shall not do any ordinary work." You see, for the Israelites, the Passover commemorated their escape from Egypt. It celebrated their delivery from death. The rites of the Passover were first introduced in Exodus chapter 12 as a way of reminding the people of their divine redemption and establishment as a nation. And you'll notice the day that followed began the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So what was that feast all about? The bread was unleavened because when they were leaving Egypt, they were in such a hurry, they didn't have time to add the yeast, the leaven, into the bread and wait for it to rise. So this week-long feast then takes on the character of a pilgrimage. So the Passover was the cause, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread the effect of their deliverance. It carried implications for a covenant community, covenant relationship with God, which they were reminded of every time they observed the Passover. And we continue again in verse 9 with the Feast of First Fruits. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it, and on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb, a year old, without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the grain offering with it shall be 2/10 of an ephah, of fine flour mixed with oil, a food offering to the Lord with a pleasing aroma, and a drink offering with it shall be of wine, and a fourth of hin. And you shall not eat neither bread nor grain, parched or fresh, until this same day, until you have brought the offering of your God. It is a statute forever, throughout your generation and all your dwellings." Now this feast, the Feast of the First Fruits, might be the easiest one for us to understand because it was simply the giving of what one had. So similar to our offerings, at the beginning of the barley harvest, a sheaf or a portion which represented the whole harvest was given to the priest. You'll notice that the first fruits of their harvest was still accompanied by the blood of a lamb, because there had to be a consecration element whenever they acknowledged that God was the final author of their land's yield. Then followed the grain and the drink offerings. These elements constituted the whole of their diet. So everything that they consumed had to be brought before and offered to God. And so this festival celebrated God's gift of the coming harvest. The celebration of the harvest then comes next. Turn back with me to verse 15, and we'll read of the Feast of Weeks. "And you shall count 7 full weeks from the Sabbath. From that day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. You shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread to be waved, made of 2/10 of an ephah, and they shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. And you shall present with the bread 7 lambs, a year old without blemish, and 1 bull from the herd and 2 rams. They shall be a burnt offering to the Lord with the grain offering and their drink offerings, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And you shall offer 1 male goat for a sin offering and 2 male lambs, a year old, as a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest, and you shall make a proclamation on the same day. You shall hold a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. It is a statute forever in all your dwelling places throughout your generations. And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right to the edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and the sojourner, for I am the Lord your God." So at the end of the harvest season, the people came together to worship God. This day-long celebration commemorated God's goodness to them. He gave them abundantly, and so they worshiped him abundantly. And you noticed here that the bread was leavened. Up until this point, the bread had been unleavened, but after the harvest, when they came to celebrate their plenty, the bread was leavened because they were filled by a holy God. The Feast of Weeks is also known as the Feast of Pentecost because it took place 7 weeks after that Sabbath, which marked the beginning of the barley harvest. So 7 weeks, 7 days, that's easy math, that's 49. Even I got that right. The following day then is day 50, Penta. So 50 days after the Sabbath, the people were filled. And we're starting to see some clear New Testament implications here. Finally, we'll return to the text for verse 23 in the Feast of Trumpets. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall observe a solemn day of rest, a memorial proclaimed with the blast of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, and you shall present a food offering to the Lord." And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So as we get to the Feast of the Trumpets here, we notice that it took place on the seventh month, known as Tishri, which was a holy month. These Jewish feasts were clustered on this seventh month, again reflecting that Sabbath cycle. The seventh month was marked with feasts and fasting days, which signaled the coming new year. And that might sound a little strange to us because we bring in the new year on January 1st. But I think it's wonderful that God's people came together in a holy convocation, a holy gathering to bring in their new year together. They came to worship God and to thank him for what he had done. That's the overwhelming tone of worship, rest and rejoicing. But before we go any further, we need to deal with an important hermeneutical question. As Pastor Paul said last week, hermeneutics is how we study and interpret the Bible. And it's a particularly important question when you're going through a book of the Bible like Leviticus. And we already realize this, right? We can't commit adultery, but we can eat bacon. So why is that? Why is that different? And why don't we celebrate these festivals today? I mean, they sound pretty great. God's people are all coming together. They're coming to worship him. Sounds like something we might still do. But these festivals are meant to be a tutelage for us and not rituals to maintain. To be clear, that's the goal of our entire series, has been to be led by the Spirit and not by the law. The law may give us boundaries, but the goal of maturity is living at the center. The law reveals the character, the principles of worship, but not the center, which is Jesus. We are in a new covenant. Colossians 2, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." So we don't get overwhelmed with the periphery because the substance is Christ. And now I would argue that even these festivals that we read foreshadow Jesus' earthly ministry. Let me explain. We refer to Jesus as our Passover lamb, and quite consequentially, Jesus was crucified on the same Friday afternoon when all the lambs were being brought before the priests to be killed. Just as God had delivered the Israelites out of Egypt when they put the lamb of the blood over the doorpost, in the crucifixion, God was declaring that now I deliver you from eternal death. The timing alone of Christ's death was nothing short of a divine miracle. The Feast of Unleavened Bread revealed that Jesus delivers us from slavery, and the Feast of First Fruits reveals that Jesus is the first fruit of our resurrection. That's 1 Corinthians 15:20. Make sure you look that up when you go home. Remember that Sunday, 2,000 years ago, the day that Jesus was resurrected, started the festival of the first fruits. So Jesus is our Passover lamb. He delivers us from slavery, and he rose as our first fruits. But we can't stop there. What happened 50 days after the festival of first fruits was the festival of Pentecost. Pentecost was a harvest festival. So how did Jesus fulfill that harvest? In Acts 2, it says that on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon the church. Acts 2:41. That day, about 3,000 people were added to them. Those new believers were the promised harvest. That Pentecost was a harvest of souls, not crops. And that harvest is still continuing to this day as the church continues to do the work of God. And we shouldn't forget about the Festival of Trumpets. Again, here we see the signaling of another Jesus moment. In the New Testament, it says that Jesus will return at the sound of the what? The trumpet. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 to 17. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise the first." There's the first fruits. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. So this Old Testament festival becomes a New Testament reality, our future. The Israelites knew that at the sound of the trumpets, each year they were getting 1 year closer to the arrival of their Messiah. And we know that with each passing year, we are 1 year closer to his return. This hermeneutical challenge is only understood through the lens of the cross. And that's the goal of these rhythms of worship, is to get to Christ, is to get to Jesus at the center. And so now we're better situated to answer the question of what does the law teach us about worship? Well, first, we could say that worship is experiential. Think of how we experience our corporate worship. We take the bread and the cup, we taste it, we smell it. We sing, we raise our hands, we clap enthusiastically, we pray out loud together. We encourage and receive one another. You don't just come here to sit and observe, but to experience. The church cannot become passive and consumeristic. This chapter rebukes that. As individuals, we're responsible for our worship. It's what we bring to God, and that's costly and even dangerous. You'll know this if you've been tracking with us through the series. There's a lot of sacrifices. Priests are being killed for improper worship protocol. People are leaving with blood on them. I like how Gordon Wenham describes the Israelites' experience. He says, the worshiper brings the animal, kills it, skins it or guts it, and chops it up. The priest sprinkles the blood on the altar and places the dismembered carcass on the fire. So their worship experience was very tangible, very hands-on. And yet our worship experience is no less experiential. In fact, that's the mark of New Testament worship. Worship is the outward expression of a radically transformed life. It's the outward expression of a transformed life. Worship is life. It's the point. It's the why and the response to God's holiness. And it's supposed to overflow into all of our life. You don't come here to experience worship on a Sunday morning and then forget about it Monday to Saturday. Your kids, your coworkers, your family should know that that guy or that gal worships a holy God because they see you experiencing him each day. So worship is experiential, and a critical part of that happens communally. Secondly, worship has a certain breadth of tone. Worship is reverent, it's genuine, it's joyful and celebratory. It requires us to be honest about who we are and who our God is. And that reflection requires humility. But when done as the Lord directs, it's truly acceptable worship. And just reading through the Psalms, you get a bit of sense of that breadth of tone. There's praise psalms full of joy. There's lament psalms full of sorrow. There's wisdom songs full of the promises of God. There's even imprecatory psalms, the one about destroying your enemies. Those songs sung and prayed for by a truly abused people, a people searching for divine justice. New Testament Christians are called to worship God through every season of life. There's no pause for believers. During the storms, there's just more heartache, more honesty, and more reflection. That's the richness of the breadth of Christian worship. In these festivals, we see that they worship through affliction. You can think of the Atonement Festival. They worship through celebratory feasts. And there's a balance between joyful and substantial, heartfelt and celebratory. And it's all honest. It's all genuine worship because there's a proper manner, a proper approach by which we come before God. We come on his terms. He gave the Israelites these festivals, and he's given us principles to worship him by. So worship is experiential. It's wide in tone, but worship is also about remembering. After reading through Leviticus 23, it's easy for us to see this point, because in each of these festivals, they were remembering something about what God had done for them. And when you look at their history, it's clear that they needed all of these reminders. all their wanderings. They needed to be reminded. And so do we. So do we. We need help remembering. What's your earliest memory? I'm thinking of a childhood memory, something that's so faint it's just a glimpse. What memory comes to mind? We remember things that are meaningful, whether painfully so or because of the joy that they brought us. So we have memorials for those we've lost. We have trophies for the championships we've won. And we have photos for remembering our past. As you heard in the announcements, this week marked, I say week because for an anniversary you should get a full week. But this week marked my grandparents' 64th anniversary. And my grandma is in a home now. She has dementia. And so my grandpa will get to go in to see her. And she doesn't always remember who you are. And so on the day when she wasn't remembering him, she didn't know who he was, he showed her a picture of their wedding, that picture. And she instantly started crying and said, "That's us." She remembered because of that reminder. God has given us the gift of memory, and in worship we remember him. It's part of the reason why we still do the Lord's Supper. As often as we partake, we do so in remembrance of him. Gordon Wenham, he notes, "The Lord's Supper should therefore be like the peace offering, at once solemn and joyful occasion. Solemn because no human can take lightheartedly entering God's presence and pledge to keep his laws. And joyful because God's grace and his promise exceed all that we can ask or think of in this life or the next." So the table is solemn because it reminds us of what Christ has done in his sacrifice, and is joyful because it reminds us of who we are and our identity in him. So remember what God has done for you through your worship. Let your prayers, let your songs guide you into his presence as you remember what he has done. We were created to worship. Listen, failing to worship God brings conflict to our identity, resulting in discontentment. Failing to worship God leads to conflict in our identity. It brings sorrow. It brings depression. Remembering what a holy God has done in the past changes the way we think and act in the future. We should reflect who he is. And so finally, we see that worship is about meeting with God. At the heart of worship, we meet with God. They met him in the tabernacle, and we meet him through the Holy Spirit in us, both through worship. Right? For them it was in the tabernacle. Michael Morales, he writes, "Inasmuch as Leviticus 23-25 describes festive pilgrimages to God's house, these chapters form a fitting celebratory resolution, signaling what the tabernacle has become for Israel, a tent of meeting with God." So the tabernacle was their tent for meeting with God. But on this side of the cross, there's no tent. The tent is gone. Because on this side of the cross, we have the Holy Spirit's indwelling. So meeting with God is worshiping Jesus. Dick Lucas writes that in him, in Christ, is to be found all the treasures of spiritual reality and fulfillment foreshadowed in the Old Testament. To discover all that God has for his people in these last days, one must be in Christ, and that is all. It's all about Jesus. In Jesus, our worship is fulfilled, and we meet with the God of the universe. And that should shock us. That should cause us to see a bit of the gravity of what we're doing here. So don't come in late, come in on the first song, sit down, finish your coffee, realize you forgot your Bible, fall asleep between points 2 and 3. Come on, this is God of the universe that we are worshiping. So come in early, sit, pray, engage in fellowship with one another, engage in worship. When you hear the word of God, write it down so that you can test it, so that you can share it. There's a proper approach by which we come before God, and that is critical. R.K. Harrison has a great line. He said, "Hurried, casual, or disorderly worship had no place in ancient Hebrew religious life." There's no place for that. Disorderly worship was improper because worship takes lightly our union with God when it's disorderly. Think about it. Old Testament and New, God has provided a way for his people to commune with him. We don't get to walk in the garden as Adam and Eve did. We don't get to meet him in the tabernacle as these Israelites did. But praise God, even better than that, with the Spirit's indwelling and with knowing the name of Jesus, we can come before God. It's a privilege to worship him. It's the Christian's birthright. And that brings us to our application of how should we worship. I have to say, I've enjoyed looking at and seeing how the Israelites worshiped God 3,400 years ago, and it's been helpful, I hope, to see some of these principles. But how do we worship? As I was preparing for this message, Pastor Paul said something very helpful. He said, make sure it isn't a sermon about worship, but a sermon on how to worship. It's the difference between a teacher teaching and a preacher preaching. Academics will come at you with a whole bunch of quotes and sources, a little like I did, but that's just my nature. And the preacher will come before you with the Word of God and teach you how to apply that into your life, using the Scripture to glorify God. And there's a great Scripture that I'm sure has already come to your mind. If you want to live a worship-filled life, go to Romans 12. Look at this. It says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So today you need to decide if you are going to live as a living sacrifice and follow hard after him each and every day. No pauses, no half attempts. No, it wasn't convenient today. That's not the mark of a Christian. Spiritual worship is transformational. It's sacrificial, and it's good. It's good for us. Atonement is our ticket into worship, and holiness is how we get close to Jesus, living at the center. And so I want to close with two practical takeaways. I generally like to close my sermons with a word of encouragement and a challenge. So the encouragement first is to worship together. Worship him joyfully. And speaking to a room full of people, I feel like I'm preaching to the choir, quite literally, because you get it, or at least you understand that you need to be here together worshiping with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And so I want to encourage you to keep coming, keep worshiping with all that you are. Join one or two of our small groups starting in September. Get plugged in. Keep showing the world that we are different because we worship this holy God together. You know that the world takes notice of this, especially in a post-COVID world. They really notice a room full of people. I know my neighbor sure was shocked when I had the audacity to invite him out to a gathering right now. They're thinking that what we're doing here, in order for us to be coming together, we must be doing something important. And we are. The gathering of the whole local body is a priority in worship. And so come back to worship with your church family. And if this isn't your church family, then maybe today you've been reminded of the importance of joining with a family of believers committed to loving and living the Word of God. Because worship breathes, it goes out, it comes in. So we come, taste, and see, and then we go and make disciples. So if you're out there right now, you need to come in. And if you're in, be prepared to be sent. Come and go, send, and be received. And then together, let's recommit to right worship. Worship that is proper. My challenge for us today is to recommit ourselves to right worship. Do you know that you can worship God in the wrong way? Nadab and Abihu sure found that one out the hard way, didn't they? Have you ever done something and then immediately realized you were doing it the wrong way? There's a lot of wives looking at husbands. That's not appropriate. Aaron and I, we lived in Ireland for 3 years while I was doing my studies. And on there, they drive on the opposite side of the road. You notice I didn't say the wrong side of the road. I always got in trouble for saying that. They are wrong, but the opposite side of the road. And people always ask, how was it learning how to drive over there? What was that experience like? And to be honest, it's very easy. When vehicles are coming directly at you, You know that you're in the wrong and you're doing something the wrong way. In worship, we can selfishly and shamefully put us before God. Our time, our gifts, our money, our talents, our kids, as we learned last week, our sexual identity, all of that we can prioritize before God and His will. How scary is that? God doesn't call us to worship Him with some of who we are, but with all of it. Listen to this. When you worship God the wrong way, you make an idol out of something else. Right worship is intentional. It's costly. It's collective. It's intentional particularly during the hard times, during the storms. We've lost a lot over the past year and a half. Friendships have become estranged. We haven't seen some family members in a long time. We haven't been able to properly mourn our losses. Did you notice that in each of the songs we sang this morning, there was that note of worshiping God through it all? Through the storms, He is Lord of all. You give and take away, blessed be Your name. The Christian is to worship through all of these things. And I should probably pause here. As was mentioned, we had Bob Langman's memorial service yesterday. And if you want an example of what a worship-filled life looks like, that was Bob. And praise be to God that we have a lot of Bobs in this church. And you need your Bob. You need a role model, someone you can look to, someone to help you through this, a mentor. And so talk to us. We can help you find somebody. I think that would make Bob proud. So now, how have you been doing as a worshiper? In light of what right and proper worship is, how have you been as a worshiper? Have you struggled in your worship through the hard times? Have you settled? Have you become disconnected? Worship that is costly means following the will and the word. It means following the word of God and His will, even when your family, even when your friends, even when the culture says don't. It means worshiping when it requires the most sacrifice. We need to recommit to that kind of worship. We need to recommit to worship, the worship of God and the fellowship with each other. Because recommitting ourselves means laying down our idols. It means turning from all distractions, and it means letting the Spirit guide us. Lay down your idols, turn from distractions, and let the Spirit guide you. Because more storms are coming. This dress rehearsal may be over, but are we ready for what's next? And so after I close, and before the worship team comes up, we're going to set aside some time for personal confession, reflection, and recommitment to right worship. Let's get better at worshiping a holy God as a holy people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's through Jesus that we come before You to commune with You. And what a gift. There are some in this room and listening online, though, who do not yet know this gift, because they aren't in You. And so I pray that You would draw them to Yourself right now. And for my brothers and sisters, may we together seek to worship You with everything that we have and everything that we are 24/7. May our lives reflect the beauty of Your goodness, demonstrating to this world their need for You. We do that through our worship. So use our worship, I pray, our lives as a living sacrifice to further Your kingdom. And now as you keep your heads bowed in a posture of prayer, we'll have some time for you to come before God. Use these next moments for personal confession. Ask for forgiveness for the times you've made God out to be lesser than who He is by elevating your own needs or desires. Maybe you've wandered from Him over the past year and a half, or you've become disconnected. Ask Him for grace to help you re-engage, to help you come before Him with a right heart. And now let's prayerfully reflect on what God is teaching us. Ask him what he has for you and how you can commit to worshiping him more intentionally and more sacrificially with your life. Finally, let's recommit to right worship. Whatever he has brought before you by his Holy Spirit, declare that you will follow him all the days of your life by the Spirit's guidance. Start by committing to intentionally worship him at intentional times each day this week. Start right now. Because it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.